palm branches. I apologize for that. I guess you can get them somewhere. I'm not sure where. But today we're going to be looking together at Matthew chapter 21. And as we do that, we recognize that Jesus is coming close here to the end of his earthly ministry. Passion Week was now approaching. Palm Sunday was at hand. In the week to come, he would be involved in many activities, many events which would preclude his literal bodily resurrection from the dead, which we will be celebrating next week. There would be the cleansing of the temple. As you know, Christ cleaned out the temple twice, chasing out money changers, chasing out sellers. He said, "And my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." There was the cursing of the fig tree, which features a fig tree without fruit, symbolic of Israel's spiritual condition at that time, which was fruitless and ripe for judgment. There was a conflict with the religious leaders, whether they were the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees or the Herodians. But these conflicts got more intense as time passed. There was the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest, his betrayal by Judas, one of his disciples, the mock trials which followed, the crucifixion which followed that, where we see Christ, our sin bearer, pouring out his life and his blood for the salvation of many. Then we have 2 days later, after Friday's crucifixion, came Resurrection Sunday, the literal bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This would come 7 days after what has been called his triumphal entry, which is what we are looking at today. Resurrection Sunday is next week. The triumphal entry is this week. But now, as we go to Matthew 21, a week prior to his resurrection, we see Christ preparing to enter the city of Jerusalem. There was great excitement. There was tremendous joy. There was messianic fervor. There was anticipation, and this would all characterize this event. People would lay down their cloaks, they would lay down their coats on the ground ahead of him, waving and laying down of palm branches, repeating and shouting of Old Testament prophetic passages. Now, why all this interest? Why all the excitement? What was the enthusiasm all about? This wasn't the first time Jesus had actually entered the city of Jerusalem. So what was so special and so unique about this entrance and the one who sat upon the colt of a donkey? What's the big deal, anyway? In Matthew chapter 21, Luke chapter 19, Mark chapter 11, and John chapter 12, we have described to us Christ's entry into the city of David. And as we celebrate and as we contemplate Palm Sunday today, looking ahead to Resurrection Sunday next week, we will see three pictures, three snapshots of Christ helping us to come to grips with who he was and what he had come to do. The first picture we see of Christ is we see that he came as our humble servant. He came as our humble servant. Let me read to you verses 1 to 7. When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coat. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? I know that we all agree with that. He was the king of Israel, even though Israel wasn't having any part of that at this time. It says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, we read these words, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." A familiar passage, I'm sure, for all of us here today. So what do we have? We have the Lord of glory coming into the city of David as a humble servant. He humbled himself by becoming a man. He humbled himself by riding a lowly little donkey. He humbled himself by being willing to go to the cross for us. This Jesus was called gentle, or meek, depending on which translation you're reading. He showed his willingness to lower himself, to humble himself, even as he entered the city of Jerusalem on a lowly donkey's colt. He was Lord. He was Christ. He was Redeemer. He was the atoning sacrifice. He was the creator of the entire known universe, yet he came into his city on a lowly donkey's colt. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Christ said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor, so we through his poverty might become rich." John chapter 13, we see Christ humbling himself by washing the feet of his disciples. Matthew chapter 13, he was identified as a carpenter's son, one who worked with his hands. Luke 22:27, he came as one who serves. John 8:50, he did not come to seek his own glory. So Christ did not come on a white horse. That will come later, by the way. He will come on a white horse, and we see this in Revelation 19, when he would come on his second coming in judgment. He rode in now on his triumphal entry upon a baby donkey, a common beast of burden, a little humble animal, a common domestic creature, a symbol of humility, hard work, and patience, the workhorse, or the work donkey, of Palestine. He had come to die. He had come to die for his people, both Jew and Gentile. It was believed by those who received him so gladly, at least on this day, that he was going to come to deliver them. And they wanted to be delivered. What did they want to be delivered from? Well, we've got to be delivered from the Romans, the oppressors, the ones who marched up and down the streets of Jerusalem and the streets of Palestine with their armies and their weapon systems and everything they had, and made the people carry their baggage and do all kinds of things. Get rid of the Romans. Also want to be delivered from physical illness. Of course we all want to be delivered from physical illness, right? Nobody likes to be sick. That's why people go to doctors and they go to ER and they take medication, do all kinds of things. And they get caught up in some of the travesties that we see going on today, where people set up a tent and claim to heal people. When in fact, I don't think that really happens, because if it did, Fox News and CNN would be all over it, reporting it 24 hours a day. And since they're not, I doubt very much that that's happening. And certainly we want to be delivered from hunger and physical distress. After all, wasn't this the guy that walked on water? Wasn't this the guy that cured leprosy? Everybody was terrified of leprosy. Isn't this the person that raised people from the dead and fed multitudes of people with a few loaves and fishes, who healed multiple people from any number of medical illnesses and diseases? This is the day that everybody was waiting for. Messiah has come. He is here. He will deal with the oppressors. He will bring in the glorious kingdom that all Israel was longing for. Or so they thought. The day for which they so eagerly awaited would come, but it would not be this day. He had to do something else first. He had to die. He had to do something that went far beyond their imaginations. He had to experience the agonies of the cross. He had to atone for the sins of many, to justify the many, to bear the sins of many, as it says in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. That had to happen first so that we could be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, fully man, humbled himself to die for those who were his enemies. And let there be no mistake, each one of us left to ourselves is an enemy of God until Christ changes our heart and draws us to himself. He rode into the city on a donkey, a baby donkey, one that had to have mama donkey with him probably so he would be okay with somebody riding on him for the first time. Actually, it's said that Matthew is the gospel account where the mother donkey is mentioned. Our Savior is a humble Savior who set aside the full expression of all his divine attributes to become a human being so that he could identify with us and he could substitute himself for us on the cross so that it is he who would receive the punishment and not us for our sins. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. He identified with us. He was just like us. He was tempted just like we were. In fact, his temptations went far beyond anything we ever experienced because he never yielded to them. And he did all this for us. He humbled himself by his incarnation. He humbled himself by his triumphal entry, and he humbled himself by his crucifixion. Christ came to the city of Jerusalem on this occasion, not as a warrior, not as a conquering hero, but as a humble servant, one who would die as a suffering servant and as a Lamb of God, a sacrificial lamb who would take away the sins of those who would believe on him. There was no attitude of triumph, but rather even an attitude of sadness and pain. Turn with me for just a moment to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 41. And this is the Luke account of the triumphal entry. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What on earth is he talking about? He's talking about AD 70, when the Roman armies under Titus would come in and wipe Israel out, level the temple, level the city. And why would they do that? Because they rejected their own Messiah. By the end of the week, those who welcomed into the city with joy and enthusiasm and with open arms would be screaming, crucify him! Crucify him! And in a few short years, Roman armies, led by Titus, the Roman general, would destroy Israel, as I said, their punishment for rejecting their own Messiah. He had come to his own, and they had received him not, John 1:12. His miracles had been attributed to the power of Satan, Matthew chapter 12. This was done by Israel's religious leaders. Soon he would be beaten. Soon he would be scourged. Soon he would be mocked. Soon he would be spit upon and nailed to a cross. Christ came, meek, gentle, humble, and it would be to be the very Lamb of God who would take away the sin of all who would repent and believe. He would come as our humble servant, and that is the first snapshot we have of Christ. Second picture, second snapshot, he would come in fulfillment of prophecy. Let me read again back to Matthew chapter 21. Just kind of follow along with me and realize that we're going to be quoting an Old Testament passage here, verses 1 and 9, actually two Old Testament passages. When they approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. We'll look at this in a little bit, this particular verse, but this is actually from the book of Zechariah, which is an Old Testament book. It's a minor prophet, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on him, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna means save now. And that is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, I'm going to have you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9 for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 9. In verses 9, and I'm also going to show you verse 10, even though that's really not part of this, because I think it's interesting how the two go together. Zechariah chapter 9. Just so you know, this comes from the Old Testament. Let me read to you Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So what do you have here? You have the triumphal entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem. He had come to die. He came in as a humble and suffering servant. But now let me just show you verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now as you look at this, you realize that this is not what's happening here at the triumphal entry. This is referring to his second coming. And what do you have between verses 9 and 10? 9 is first coming, 10 is second coming. You have the age in which we now live. Some people have called it the age of grace, although I would suggest that we have always lived in an age of grace, even though it's not the time between the first and second coming. But certainly some have called it the church age, and I think that would be a reasonable thing to call it. So now between verses 9 and 10, there's a gap, even though it's not mentioned here in the Old Testament. The Old Testament folks didn't know about the church. That was something that was not yet revealed. So we have the church age between 9 and 10. So turn with me to Psalm 118, if you would. Psalms 118, verse 26. Just to let you know that this is in the Old Testament. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. You know, what you have here is a quote in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 21 of Psalm 118, verse 26. Two disciples were sent to Bethphage. That was a village at the Mount of Olives. They were to find this donkey and its colt tied there. Jesus said they would be there. They were to untie these and bring them to Jesus. If anybody came along and said, hey, what are you doing with that donkey and the colt? Bring those back here. Those aren't yours. They'd say, well, the Lord has need of it. Oh, okay. And that would be the end of it. Now, J. Vernon McGee in his commentary says, well, things were probably set up in advance, maybe. You know, so maybe this isn't such a big miracle as it looks. MacArthur in his commentary said, well, they probably didn't have time to set things up in advance. So this was obviously a major miracle. I mean, it was there just as they said. And if somebody said something, they would say, well, the Lord has need of it. And that was the end of it. No more discussion. So we see the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 9, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 26. The words, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is an acknowledgement of something. It acknowledges Christ's messianic claim. And it also acknowledges the fact that he is the Son of David, the King of Israel. Bible scholar Sir Robert Anderson. Anybody ever heard of Sir Robert Anderson? He's a Bible scholar from a long time ago. He says, according to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, often called the 70-week prophecy, God told Daniel that he would deal with Israel for yet another 70 weeks, which is usually interpreted as 490 years. The prophecy continued that after 69 of these weeks, or 483 years, the Messiah would be cut off, which means he would be rejected and crucified. And the prophecy was to start on March 14th, 445 BC. Mr. Anderson suggests that if one begins counting forward from that day, he discovers that the 483 years, which is 173,880 days, runs out on April 6, AD 32. And it was on this exact day, according to Sir Robert Anderson, that Christ rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and although welcomed by the masses, was officially rejected by Israel's leaders. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this, makes this comment. He says, let us notice in these verses an example of the manner in which prophecies concerning our Lord's first coming were fulfilled. We are told that his public entry fulfilled the words of Zechariah, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass. It appears that this prediction was literally and exactly fulfilled. The words which the prophet spake by the Holy Ghost received no figurative accomplishment. As he said, so it came to pass. As he foretold, so it was done. 550 years had passed away since the prediction was made, and then when the appointed time arrived, the long-awaited Messiah did literally ride into Zion on an ass. No doubt the vast majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem saw nothing in the circumstance. The veil was upon their hearts, but we are not left in doubt as the fulfillment of the prophecy we are told plainly, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Remember, Christ's coming was in fulfillment of prophecy. From the fulfillment of God's word in time past, we are surely intended to gather something as to the manner of its fulfillment in time to come. We have a right to expect that prophecies respecting the second advent of Christ will be as literally fulfilled as those respecting his first advent. He came to this earth literally in person the first time. He will come to this earth literally in person the second time. He came in humiliation once literally to suffer. He will come again in glory literally to reign. Every prediction respecting things accompanying his first advent was literally accomplished. It will be just the same when he returns. All that is foretold about the restoration of the Jews, the judgments on the ungodly, the unbelief of the world, the gathering of the elect shall be made good to the letter. Let us not forget this. In the study of unfulfilled prophecy, a fixed principle of interpretation is of the first importance. All the predictions relating to his first coming were literally fulfilled. and his riding into the city of Jerusalem, those prophecies, they were literally fulfilled. And that means that any prophecies related to his second coming will also be literally fulfilled. We use the same literal hermeneutic for both the first coming and the second coming. Again, back to Matthew chapter 21, verse 11. And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus was actually a prophet too. Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy. He was also a prophecy. He was also a prophet, and he fulfilled a prophetic role. He told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. We see this in Matthew 16, verse 21. Did that happen? Yeah, sure did. He also predicted after his ascension that the disciples would receive power at the coming of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Did that happen? Yes, we know that it did. What happened? Both prophecies were fulfilled. What does that make Jesus? Not only a fulfillment of prophecy, but also a prophet himself. In Christ's triumphal entry, we see two snapshots of who Christ is. We see that he's a humble servant. We see also that he is a fulfillment of prophecy, and we would even say that he is a prophet himself. Third snapshot, third picture, he came as our glorious king. As we recall, when we looked at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, we saw a gap between verse 9 and verse 10, between his first and second advents. His first advent, he came as a suffering servant, riding on a donkey's colt, to die for the sins of human beings. At his second advent, he will come as the conquering king, judging those who have rejected him, after which he will set up his earthly kingdom. There will be a day when Christ will return and establish his earthly kingdom. Again, looking at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 21. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Again, they're quoting a psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. Jesus is hailed as the promised Messiah. The word Hosanna is used, which means to what? Save now. Save now. The Jews shouting this did not have any thoughts of spiritual salvation. I mean, after all, they were the Jews, right? They were God's covenant people. The scribes and Pharisees said, just follow all these laws, all whatever number of them, 600 of them, something like that, and you'll be good. They were not thinking about being saved from their sins. They were waiting to be saved from the Romans and from their hunger and from their illnesses and in their circumstances of life, whatever was going on. They expected Jesus to come in and just fix everything. They wanted immediate, temporal, earthly benefits. And may I say to you, there's preachers out there now that are talking that focus on the immediate temporal benefits of being a Christian, not looking at the spiritual aspect of the whole thing. They had no concept of their need for salvation from their sins. Christ came to Jerusalem as their Savior. He came as their Lord. He came as their King. They did not receive him on this particular occasion, but one day they will. Someday we will all receive and worship Christ as our King. We don't know when this will be exactly. I mean, we don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the time of his second coming, but it is happening. It's going to take place. It could happen even today. And then we will stand before the Lord, and all things will be straightened out. I want to read to you some passages. This might take a couple minutes, but bear with me. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. This is a good psalm. You probably already know it. I think you'll like it if you haven't read it before. Psalm chapter 2. You know, this actually, you read the psalm, it sounds like Fox News. You know, this is kind of funny for those of us that watch Fox News. Okay. We're all supposed to be evangelicals. Of course, evangelicals, you know, do two things. First of all, they get gun permits, and second of all, they watch Fox News. So you didn't know that. That's the way it's supposed to work. Why are the nations in an uproar and the properties devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's people just rising up against God, saying, we want to do what we want to do, and we don't want anybody to tell us what we can't do. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then I will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, and do homage to the Son, that he will not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, and how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that's Psalm 2, talking about Christ as king. Now I'm going to have you go all the way back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 19. Verses 11 to 21. Most of you are familiar with this, I know. This is Christ on the white horse. He's not riding a donkey now, he's riding a horse. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. See, here we got Psalm 2 again. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him. This is called the Battle of Armageddon, by the way, who sat on a horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So there you got the second coming of Christ. Well, what happens after the second coming of Christ? Let me read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come back, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who had a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What do you have? You have the second coming of Christ, then you have an earthly kingdom. And that earthly kingdom is going to last for how long? 1,000 years. Now go with me, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. Again, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is a great book, by the way. Yeah, it really is. Starting in verse 10. Zechariah 12, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Let me stop there for just a second. What are we talking about? Second coming of Christ, Israel, repentant Israel, looking upon their Messiah and receiving him. They didn't receive him the first time, but there will be a remnant who will receive him the second time. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by themselves, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Verse 13, just looking at verses 8 to 9, I know I could read the whole thing, but it would be here forever. Let me just read verses 8 to 9 of chapter 13, sorry, not verse 13. It will come about on all that day, declares the Lord, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Okay, there's going to be two-thirds perishing, one-third left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Again, Israel receiving their Messiah. Now looking at chapter 14 of Zechariah, I'm really going on Zechariah here, I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 9. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Why do you think that there's so much animosity directed towards Israel at this time? This is getting set up for the day when this occurs. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives, which will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountains will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but it will come about at that evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. What's that pointing to? Second coming of Christ, little reign of Christ over the earth. Christ is coming back to rule over an earthly kingdom. As believers, we have a wonderful future to look forward to. You know, I know that, you know, as you watch the election, and you watch all the stuff going on in our society, and you look at the way the world's going, we get pretty frustrated, right? But these things are supposed to happen. Things are supposed to wax worse and worse, but there will be a day when it's all going to get straightened out, and it's not going to be Donald Trump that does it. It's not going to be Fox News. It's not going to be the UN. It's not going to be Hillary Clinton. It's not going to be the United States of America. Who's going to straighten it all out? Jesus Christ. He will straighten out the planet. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years in perfect righteousness. The earth will flourish like it never has before, and there will come a time when this kingdom will end, and there will be a destruction of the old heavens and the old earth, and there will be the creation of a new heavens and a new earth where believers will live forever with their Lord. We have a wonderful future to look forward to. Christ came as a humble servant. He came in fulfillment of prophecy, and he came as glorious king, even though Israel didn't accept him at that time. He's still their king, they just didn't accept him. The laying down of the garments, the waving of the palm branches, all pointed to a recognition by the Jews of Christ's claim to be king of the Jews as well as their Messiah. As he turned out to be someone different than what they expected, The crowd's embrace of him turned to rejection, hatred, and eventual crucifixion. But this is the way it was supposed to go. Okay? Christ had to die, or there'll be no salvation. Three pictures, three snapshots of Christ at his triumphal entry, all pointing to the reality of who he is and what he has done, and is continuing to do for each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. I close with this morning with something that is taken from the Passover feast of the Jews. It's called the Cup of Elijah. It says one cup is reserved for the prophet Elijah. God promised to send him to prepare Israel for the coming of Messiah. We have a cup for Elijah in case he should come and visit our home this Passover. But someone else already came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare Israel for the coming of the Messiah. John came and baptized people at the Jordan River. One day he saw Jesus coming and testified about him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God's plan to redeem us was again through a sacrifice, the ultimate Passover lamb. Just as the Jewish people in Egypt applied the blood of a spotless lamb to our doors, so too each one of us must apply the blood of Jesus, our Passover lamb, to the doors of our hearts. Each one of us needs to accept the Messiah, Jesus, as the Lamb who shed his blood so that God can pass over our sins and we can pass over from death to eternal life. Then the Lord will take us by the hand and walk with us through the wilderness of this world and lead us to the New Jerusalem where we will live forever and ever. And may we be sure, whether we be Jew or Gentile, I suspect that we're all Gentiles, I could be wrong, that we are trusting in the blood and the death of Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Shall we pray?